covered as many verses heretofore, so it'll be an adventure. But it's talking about David fleeing from Saul, as he's started to do the last few chapters. Ever since David and Goliath, ever since the story of chapter 17, the next chapter, after everyone, his popularity grew and his fame grew, Saul became jealous, and the envy within him responded and came out of him in anger towards David. And multiple times he tried to kill him. There's been attempts to reconcile that and resolve that, ending with last chapter, where the second attempt Jonathan, his son, did to resolve that issue turned out in disaster, where Saul lashed out at his son and was angry at him, saying, "You're throwing away your birthright, and the kingdom won't be established in your name unless you kill David, your friend," and that sort of thing. And so we dealt with that last week, how Jonathan remained loyal and faithful to God's anointed in David, even against his own father. And so that was last chapter. So they departed from each other. Jonathan stayed with King Saul, though still loyal to David. He said, "That covenant we will never break." And he allowed David to escape. And so David fled, and we come to chapter 21. Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Nob is also known as a high place where the tabernacle was at the time. And it was also called the city of priests, which we'll see later in the chapter. Priests were there. The tabernacle was there. And he goes to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, "Why art thou alone and no man with thee?" And so if you remember, Ahimelech was the same priest that has been there with Saul in the tabernacle for quite a while. Back in chapter 14 when Jonathan slaughtered the Philistines there and that whole ordeal. And the first time Saul tried to kill his son, Ahimelech was the priest in the tabernacle. Saul wanted Ahimelech to bring the Ark of the Covenant out to help him fight, and Ahimelech would not do that. But here David's going to Ahimelech, and he's asking, "Why are you by yourself?" Ahimelech knew David. He knew David's place with Saul in his court. He knew David's place in the kingdom as a warrior, as a servant of Saul. But here's David coming alone to him. Where is his entourage? Where are his soldiers? Where is Saul? Where's Jonathan? Where are these people? David's coming by himself. That would apparently be unusual. And David said unto him, "Ahimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place." So he essentially says, I'm on a secret mission, and I need some help. I'm on a secret mission, and my guys are somewhere else. I led them somewhere else. Now, at this point, much of the commentary on this chapter gets bogged down on whether David's telling the truth or not. And most of them say, well, David's just outright lying here. This is David's sin. This is a big problem. And they're missing the whole point of the chapter, okay? This is not about David lying. This is about David fleeing Saul. And you could interpret what David says here, being as vague as it is about this secret mission, that David's trying to keep Saul from the shame of him trying to kill David secretly. You know, instead of bringing shame upon him, he tries to hide that from him. But nonetheless, there's no need to spend much time on whether David's lying here or not. It doesn't really come up as important to the theme of the chapter. David was a sinner. He was not sinless, okay? But he tells Ahimelech, in order to calm his fear, that he's not here to hurt him, he's not here to do anything like that. He's simply on a secret mission, so that Ahimelech does not have to tell anyone else that he's there, right? He actually relieving Ahimelech from that. He's also explaining what will come up here, his request, why he's needing food, because he left in haste from Saul, okay? And so in verse 3, "Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present." He says, I need help. What's that you got there? Give me that bread. I'm hungry. We need to eat, okay? And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread under mine hand." This is not normal bread. But there is hallowed bread. Apparently, this day, we can deduce, as we'll talk about later, that this is the Sabbath day that David's approaching Ahimelech and why he's in the tabernacle. And he says, "This is not common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread." This is holy bread. "If the young men have kept themselves at least from women." So it's like, I perhaps will give it to you. The priest is considering giving it to David. Again, he knows David, knows who he is, knows his place in the kingdom, right? And he's going to offer this if they are pure, which means they kept themselves for women. See, what's that have to do with it? Well, back under the law, even when God gave the law to Moses, during certain holy days, during certain times of the month and everything else, men had to keep themselves from women to maintain their ritual legal cleanliness, okay? And so in order to partake of things holy in the tabernacle, anyone would have had to gone through a ritual cleansing, which oftentimes includes water baptism as a thing. And so we can talk more about that, but it's not the subject of the chapter. Water baptisms and washings were done all the time in Israel's past for ritualistic cleansing to make sure they're in the right pure standing with the law. Meanwhile, he says, as long as young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us for about 3 days. Now, that's because he's been running for his life, right? But that's true. Since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy. And talking about their bodies there. And the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Some explanation is in order here. David's requesting the bread under his arm. Why has he got bread under his arm? And that's because in the law, go back to Leviticus 24, we see that in the tabernacle and later in the temple, there was the place where there was the altar and the place where there was the laver, and then there was the holy place in the tabernacle. That holy place consisted of two separate rooms. The first part was the inner holy place. The second one was the most holy place. The most holy place had the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe a quick depiction is in order here. So you had the tabernacle somewhat like this, a little larger to scale, and you had the altar out here and the laver out here. You had the most holy place here where the Ark of the Covenant was, right? Only one person, one time a year, can go in there. We send the Ark of the Covenant travel around in 1 Samuel quite a bit. Then out here you had the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and you had the candlestick, the lampstand inside this holy place. Only priests could enter this place, right? Now, the table of showbread here, of these three, had to constantly, according to the law, have two towers, two columns, two piles of bread. Okay, look at Leviticus 24 to read more about this. 24 verse 5. This is the instruction to the Levites, the only people allowed in this place, this holy place in the tabernacle. Thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 12 cakes to align with the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so there are 12 loaves or 12 cakes, one for each tribe. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake, so there's the size of it. And thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. This everlasting covenant was this bread, this show bread, which would be shown to the Lord, would be in the presence of the Lord in this tabernacle, the temple, would have to be replaced every 7 days on the Sabbath. So they would cook on the Sabbath day 12 new loaves. Then they would go in there and put them on the table of showbread, remove the old 12 loaves, and take them out. Look at Leviticus 24, verse 9. It shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is a most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. So when they took the old loaves out, the priests, Aaron and his sons, could eat the bread. That was the law here. So this is a room that no one can go in but priests, and these were breads that the priest cooked and the priest ate every 7 days, all right? And so that's some of the background, what's going on here. David goes to the tabernacle, talks to Ahimelech, who's walking with some bread under his arm. He said, what you got there? Give me your bread, right? And that's why the priest says, this is not common bread, okay? This is hallowed bread. This is the show bread, right? Why is there not common bread to be had? Well, it's not a bakery, number one, apart from the priest baking. But number two is on the Sabbath day. Remember, there's another law in Israel that people could not work on the Sabbath day, which means making bread. Amen. So you would not find people making bread on the Sabbath day. They would make it on the day before the Sabbath day, which was Friday. Then they have enough bread for both days, right? But the priests were cooking on Saturday and replacing the bread in the tabernacle. And so what was David's reasons in verse 5? He says, well, give me the bread anyway. He answers and says, of a truth, women have been kept us for about 3 days. So he says, we're pure. Okay, number one, which is what you conditioned it before, Ahimelech. And number two, he says, in a manner, the bread is common. Why is that? He says, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So it was in the tabernacle just a short time ago, but it's not anymore. This is the old showbread, not the new showbread. Right? So he's not taking this hot new bread. By the way, the law required they take the bread in hot into the tabernacle. Okay? So there's new bread in, and he's walking out with the old. And David says, this isn't the new stuff, this is the old stuff, right, that you guys can eat? And so in that regard, it is purely within the right of a priest to say, you know what, I'm full, and give away the bread, right? Which people, again, argue about this. They say, well, David's breaking the law here, which we can talk about that as well. Not necessarily so, even if he were, because he's not a priest to eat this bread. We'll see what Jesus says about that a little bit later in our lesson. But this is his reasons. He says, first of all, I'm hungry. Like, I'm starving here. I need help. Okay, I'm the servant of the Lord. Okay, I'm pure. And because of the condition that the priest said, and this bread is the common bread because it came out of the tabernacle. Right, so that's his reasons. And the priest, in verse 6, gave him the hallowed bread. But there was no bread but the showbread. What would he have done, do you think, if there was some other bread besides the showbread? Probably given it to him, right? The priest ate that bread on the Sabbath. So they didn't prepare any bread the day before, like everyone else did. They just prepared bread on the Sabbath to eat. And so there was no bread but the showbread, so he gave it to them. And that was taken before the Lord. Now, in verse 7, it says, a servant or a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg. This is going to be foreshadowing in the story here. Doeg, an Edomite. He's going to come up in the next chapter. The chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. So what's going on here is that, remember when Saul, chapters ago, needed to offer a sacrifice before he went to battle, and Samuel was taking his sweet time, and Saul got impatient and said, I'll do it myself, usurping the role of the priest and the prophet, right? Usurping it, just taking it over. David is not doing this here. Notice that David is asking the priest, requesting the priest, but he is not stealing it from the priest, right? He's asking the priest, and the priest gave him the bread. So you place any blame here, it's on the priest, right? But he, in his judgment, gave David the bread. So that's a little different in David's response to his hunger and Saul's. Notice also, just as a matter of a parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ, whom David is, that David here is hungry, right? Hungry for food, for bread. And what David did not do is throw open the curtains of the tabernacle and say, I am the anointed of the Lord. Give me the bread, right? That wasn't his reason. That's not the reason he gave, right? Neither did he go into some Israelite house and say, I am going to be king. Give me your bread. He didn't do that either. He didn't use his power to get the bread, right? That's like Jesus when he was in the wilderness for 40 days and hungered. And the devil says, turn those stones into bread by your own power, because the devil knew he was God, the Son of God. And Jesus said, not doing that. Man doesn't live by bread alone, by every word of the mouth of God. So David, though he's anointed of the Lord to be king of the nation, does not use his power to force this priest to do what's against his will, but request bread nonetheless. So interesting parallel here. We'll see, as I mentioned before, during David's persecution, we'll see a lot of connections to Jesus' humiliation and persecution in his earthly ministry. And here's David's testing with bread. We'll see later in the lesson, Jesus being tested by what him and disciples are eating. And he actually references this event to the Pharisees. And we'll cover that because we need to. Meanwhile, in verse 7, you have an Edomite, Doeg the Edomite. Now, an Edomite was not an Israelite, right? Edomites lived down here. Edomites came from not Jacob, but Esau, okay? So he was an Edomite. What's he doing up here in the tabernacle? What's he doing up here in Israel? He could have been, it says he was detained of the Lord. Some people say he could be proselytizing. He could have been offering some sort of offering or sacrifice in the name of an Edomite or something like that. No doubt he has some aspirations. We see him later in the presence of Saul. So whomever this Gentile, whatever he's doing, whether he's converting to Judaism or whether he's a help or trying to bless them or whatever he's doing, he has ambitions toward King Saul, which we'll see next chapter. But he hears and sees what David does, and keep that in mind for later in the lesson in the next chapter. Now, verse 8 and 9, David said unto Ahimelech, the second request. The first request was the bread. He got that. And he says, is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. So, again, is he lying to him, or is he saying, I had to leave quickly because of the king? Is saying no more than what he needs to say. He doesn't say, I had to leave real quickly because he threw a javelin at my face. You know, he didn't have, why did he have to say that? Bringing shame to the king, right? But he left in haste. I have no weapon. I need a weapon. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath and the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. So remember, when he killed Goliath, the armor was put into his tent, but the sword was taken to the tabernacle, and so it's still here. So he goes there, and the priest is like, well, here's the sword of Goliath. And you can imagine Ahimelech, who knows David, knows his success in the battles, knows that he saved Israel through these battles, okay, knows the honor and the wisdom by which he walked in chapter 18 and 19, right, is unaware of this enmity between Saul and David, apparently. We'll see that in the next chapter, right, and says, you need a sword? Why don't you take that one? You had it before. You brought this sword to Israel, right? You brought it here. So if you need one, take that one. And he says, if that will, that, take it, for there is no other save that here. There's no sword in the tabernacle but that one. And David said, there's none like that. Give it to me. And so he got the sword too. So it's interesting here, just to, again, as a matter of parallel, if David is a picture of Christ, which he is over and over again, he has two requests that he has of this ruler or this priest of Israel. And the first request is to break bread, or to eat, of the 12 loaves, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel, okay, before the Lord. The second request is what? A sword to fight, right? What's interesting about that is the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 9, verse 28, talks about coming twice, and he comes the first time, not with a sword to fight, but rather to save Israel, to meet with them, to fellowship with them, to save them. But the second time Christ comes, what's he come with? A sword. So he asked for bread first, and he got it. He asked for a sword the second time. This is what separates his first and second request here, or the first, second coming of Christ, is a betrayer. Doeg is there, and he's going to betray him. And he hears what's going on. So just something to consider as we're looking at David's the account of David's fleeing in his life. God wrote this book, folks. These aren't accidents that they're here. And when Christ himself says, I'm like David, you know, you go back and you read about David and say, yep, looks like it. It's like David's story was told about, not just about him, but pictured you as well. 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. So David now has bread to eat, and he has a sword. In verse 10, David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. When we do things by fear, we often make wrong choices, right? Or choices that aren't the best. And David writes about this in the Psalms, where sometimes he acts out of fear, but then turns in faith to God. And we'll see that here in a moment. But here, he goes to Achish, king of Gath. You say, who is that guy? You might remember from previous chapters, Gath is a city among the Philistines, right over here. So David's near Jerusalem, Bethlehem, in this area, and he flees to Gath, to Philistines. Why is he going to the Philistines? Isn't that the enemy of Israel? He's fleeing the land. It's the Philistines are right there, right? And he goes to Gath, perhaps thinking that he can hide out there. He gets captured, or at least taken, by the servants of Gath to the king. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David? Notice what they say. Is this not David, the king of the land? Right? Is not this David? How did they, why did they think he was the king of the land? These aren't Jews. He said, did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Not about Saul on Saul's wounds, right? That's what made Saul envious the first time back in chapter 18. And even his neighbors, his political neighbors, the Philistines, had heard the singing in Israel. It had gone around, the popular song apparently, that David, because of his slaying of tens of thousands, they assumed that he was now the king. You know, them having the same mind as Saul, that, you know, the strongest one must be the ruler of all of them. Remember, we've covered already that David didn't have that thought, even though it was true that David showed more strength than Saul. David wasn't trying to usurp Saul's throne. He was trying to serve Saul. Saul was fearful because he thought might makes right, and if David's stronger than me, he's going to try to kill me and take it over. The Philistines had the same thought, right? Well, if David's stronger, no doubt he's taken over the throne by this point. And so this is what the servants say to the king. So we have here a story of the ruler of Israel, that's Saul, seeking to kill David, so he flees to Gentile lands, right? Again, this is going to be a trope throughout the scripture, and including in Jesus' ministry as well. When Israel tries to kill him, the message starts going to the Gentiles. The Gentiles start to hear it, that he's the king. In John chapter 12, there's even Gentiles at the end of his ministry that come to Jesus and say, we've heard about you. You're the Son of God, right? And it's that moment Jesus says, this is it. My hour has come, right? I got to go die now, because Israel had rejected him. And even the Gentiles were starting to hear about these miracles and the messages he was preaching, that he was the Son of God. And that's not why Jesus came, to send salvation to the Gentiles the first time, right? He sent Paul to do that much later. So he knew when his time was up. But here David He's running for fear of his life, going to Gentiles because the ruler of Israel is rejecting him. And the Philistines knew what Saul did not. Look at John chapter 7 for a moment. Look at John 7. This is something throughout Jesus' ministry. As he communicates what the Father told him to teach, and as he fulfills prophecies that the rulers in Israel constantly oppose and reject him, but it seems like the needy and the weak and the poor and the hurt and the sick, that they start believing him. And in John 7, we see an example of this. Halfway through his ministry, he's starting to do things secretly, like David does things secretly. He's trying to do things secretly because the Jews are seeking to kill him. John 7, verse 1, the Jews sought to kill him. If you drop down to verse 14, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How knows this man letters, having never learned?" Who is this young man that stands against the Goliath, having never been a trained soldier? Right? Who is this man who's never learned? Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Jesus' strength was that his doctrine was from God. He's God, right? David's strength was a man after God's own heart. He believed God's words, right? Verse 17, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory." King Saul. Can I put that in there? Like, Saul's in the past, I know. But Jesus says, "He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory." But is that what Jesus is doing? No. "He that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteous is in him." He says, "I'm not seeking my own glory, but the glory of the Father." What did David say? "I'm not seeking my own glory, but the glory of the Father." Right? See, the same heart that Jesus is expressing here. "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why go you about to kill me?" The same question David asked. Why is Saul trying to kill me? For what law did I break? David wrote Psalms saying, if I broke a law, then, you know, judge me. But what law did I break? Jesus is saying the same thing. You don't keep the law and you're trying to kill me? Shouldn't it be the other way around? Shouldn't I be killing you for breaking the law? Right? And he doesn't. The people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil. Who goes about to kill thee?" We'll see that with Saul and David later, where Saul kind of defers about his motivations. But Jesus answered and said to them, "I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" You circumcise, which makes a man not whole, right? I am making a man whole, and you think that's bad, is what he says. "Judge not according to the appearance, judge a righteous judgment," Jesus says, rebuking them. "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" Saul could never answer Jonathan or David at their response to why are you trying to kill him? He's a faithful servant. Remember, every time that was presented to Saul, he threw his javelin at him. You know, he had no argument to that. And the same thing in Jesus' ministry. They have the rulers have no argument against him. They're always silenced when he speaks, but they still try to kill him. But the people are seeing this. They're going, something's awry here. Why are they trying to kill him? They have no answer to him. People do that when they have not an answer. They always try to revert to violence or attacking you as a person, right? Be careful of that. That's just the way of the world. "Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man know whence he is." Jesus cried in the temple and said, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Why is David not being captured? Why is he not dying back here? Again and again, David finds himself in predicaments where his life is on the line, and he always gets delivered. It's because he's anointed of the Lord to be king. Okay? He does have God's provision and protection. And David writes about this in the Psalms. He's a picture of Christ. No one can touch Christ until his time has come. Then they kill him. Right? Now, what's interesting about that is David never got killed, right? David's the type of Christ. David suffered persecution. He was protected of God. He will be delivered from his enemies. And then he rises to power. So if you're one of the 12 apostles, and you realize this is the son of David, and the prophecies speak of him, and you know David, and you're going, oh, okay, so he's facing a little persecution, but you're going to be king, right? And then Jesus says, no, I'm going to die. They're going, wait a minute, David didn't die, right? And so you see, this is the confusion in the comparison there, because they missed something else in the prophets about why he needed to die. You know better, however, according to the mystery. Let's move on here from John 7. The Philistine servants knew what Saul did not. That's my point here. And in Jesus' ministry, the people were seeing that they were trying to kill him without a cause. And they knew things. The Gentiles could see things that the rulers of Israel did not in Jesus' ministry. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 13. David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands. So he pretended to be insane and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. What a shame to have spit on your beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, ye see, the man is mad. Why then, wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Get him out. And he sends David away. So he's in the hand of his enemies, right? He was fleeing Saul. Now he's in the hand of his enemies. And he feigns madness. And the king says, get out of here, and sends him out. Now David's free again, right? You say, what in the world was David thinking? Well, read Psalm 34. Look at Psalm 34. This is what makes Samuel fun to study, because David wrote Psalms, and many of them are attached to the events of 1 Samuel. Psalm 34. So you don't only get to learn how to interpret historical books here, we're learning how to study the Psalms through 1 Samuel as well. Psalm 34, the inscription says, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, this is a word for king, who drove him away and he departed. Okay, so this has to do with when he went to Achish there in 1 Samuel chapter 21. He says here these words, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Okay, he says, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord, and humble shall hear thereof and be glad. This sounds like a happy song. What? This is after his deliverance from the king of the Philistines. He walked into enemy territory, was taken by the enemy, was given to the king, who could very well just kill him, and was delivered. And that's when he writes this psalm. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. What were his fears in this psalm? The fears of King Achish. We read about the fears in 1 Samuel 21. We're reading about his joy and deliverance in Psalm 34, okay? And he attributes it to God, okay? Because, again, he knows he has the anointing here. It's the anointing by which he writes these psalms. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. So David writes this psalm, and he says, the Lord deliver me from all my fears. And what's interesting here is David, as we're seeing in this chapter, as we'll see in the next future chapters, is that David is a stranger now in Gentile lands, okay? He has fled Israel from persecution from unbelieving Israelites. He's now in Gentile lands. He's the anointed of the Lord. He has the Holy Ghost, right? And so these psalms, these teachings of David are used by all of the remnant of Israel, who face persecution, running for their lives, living in the wilderness, living among Gentiles, and need comfort, need to know that they can trust the Lord because they're not receiving the kingdom they've been promised. Okay? That's David's situation right now. He's been promised a kingdom. He doesn't get it. Instead, he's hungry, he's destitute, he's feigning to be a madman, he's spittling on his beard. You know, this is not the look of a king. It doesn't look like there's a kingdom. And yet, he's trusting in the Lord because the Lord will deliver them, okay? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 as an example. Peter's an apostle of Israel, right? But an apostle of the remnant of Israel, because not all of Israel received Jesus. Peter did. The remnant did. And when that remnant was scattered outside of Jerusalem and outside of Israel because of the persecution led by Saul, quite frankly, a guy named Saul. Is that coincidence? I wonder. Remember Saul? Your apostle Paul was named Saul, who led the persecution to kick believing Israel out, just like King Saul in the Old Testament kicked David out. And Peter writes an epistle in 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle of the Anointed One, to the strangers scattered throughout Gentile lands. Pontus, Galatia, these are all Gentile places. Why are they strangers there? Because they're Jews. So you know James 1, verse 1 is a right divider. James 1, 1, James writes to the 12 tribes scattered. You say, well, that's pretty clear. 12 tribes scattered, that's Israel. So is this. 1 Peter 1, verse 1, they're strangers among the Gentiles because they're Jews. Just like David in 1 Samuel 21 at this moment is a stranger among the Gentiles. He's a Jew. He has the Holy Ghost. He's anointed of the Lord. He's promised a kingdom, just like these guys in 1 Peter chapter 1. All of the remnant has been promised the kingdom. They've been given the kingdom because they're faithful to Jesus Christ. They're scattered among the Gentiles, and Peter's writing to comfort them, to assuage their fear, because they're the priests of the Lord. What's 1 Peter 2 say? He says that you're a royal priesthood, right? You're the special chosen ones because you're trust in Jesus, because you're the elect remnant of Israel. But look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Peter quotes the psalm that David writes at this event. Psalm 34 is what David wrote when he's among Gentile lands as a Jew in order of the Holy Ghost being persecuted. In 1 Peter 2, verse 3, Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the word. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Psalm 34, down in verse 8. The angel of the Lord encamps around about them delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Peter quotes David when David was running for his lives or living among Gentiles, running from his lives from the persecution of Saul. And that's the same situation here. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 10, same epistle, same apostle, same situation. Peter quotes Psalm 34 again. He says, among the Gentiles here, verse 9, don't render evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Here's the quote from Psalm 34. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. You see, among the Gentiles, I'm being persecuted. Still do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. So seek peace with the Gentiles because you're being persecuted, right? For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. That's a comfort to people who think God's against me, right? This is the remnant of Israel scattered by a persecution from their kinsmen, from fellow Jews, from Saul. They're persecuting these guys. They're running for their lives. And Peter says, look, I know you're strangers. I know you're scattered. But that wasn't God, right? That's wicked unbelievers. Amen. You're living among the Gentiles now, which I know you think is unclean and filthy and dirty because they're Gentiles, not Jews. You're out of the land of Israel. But he says, seek peace, do good, honor the king there, right? He says, eschew evil. He says, pray to the Lord. He says, be righteous because the Lord hears the prayers of the righteous and the Lord is against them that do evil. Look at Psalm 34. It says in verse 13, keep thy tongue from evil, thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace, pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil and to cut off the remembrance of them off the face of the earth. David wrote those words. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, is quoting David, filled with the Holy Spirit, in a similar situation. Isn't that an interesting connection? So why is David doing this thing with the Philistines? So he can write Psalm 34. Why? Because a similar situation would be had by all the remnant of Israel, including the remnant that would be rejected with Jesus. Okay? And they're going to get comfort from David in 1 Samuel 20, 21, from Psalm 34. Because they're the people, just like David, who are the anointed of the Lord. They're the elect Israel. They're getting a kingdom. They just don't have it yet. Did David have a kingdom yet in 1 Samuel 21? No. Does the elect in 1 Peter 3 have a kingdom? No. You see, only mid-Acts Paul and dispensationalism can explain that, by the way, folks, right? Most Christians look at 1 Peter and they say, oh, they're living in the kingdom now. No, they're not. That's why he quotes David when he didn't have a kingdom, right? They've been promised one, but don't have it yet. That's the remnant of Israel. Amen. Scattered, just like David was promised a kingdom scattered outside of the land. You got that? So I'm trying to show the importance here of this seemingly trivial or minor event. Now, why is this here in 1 Samuel 21? It's so that multiple scriptures could be quoted to comfort God's people of Israel, okay, that believe. And David is a picture of faith. He has that faith towards God through all these tribulations here. So David with the Holy Ghost is rejected by Saul, just like Christ is rejected of his followers. Now, one more quote from Psalm 34 in your Bible. Okay, in Psalm 34, verse 20. David keeps saying that God's going to deliver the righteous and he's against the wicked. It says, many are the afflictions of verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. The righteous face many afflictions, but the Lord will deliver you out of all of them. Now, the Christian reads that and they say, good, he's going to deliver me out of all my problems, like my circumstances. That's not what David's saying necessarily. David is specially anointed, okay? He's going to be king and thus he has a protection. You don't have the same covenant David did or the same anointing David did. Okay, but Paul also writes about you having deliverance of the Lord, but it has nothing to do with your circumstances. You have a sure salvation. You can be killed and be in heaven. You see, you have a certainty of that if you trust the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's a different thing we're looking to. We're looking to our seat in heavenly places because of Christ's finished work. David was looking for his throne. He was promised a throne on earth, and he's going to get it. You can't get the throne if you're dead. You see, you've been promised a seat in heavenly places. You can still go there if you're dead. In fact, you're going to go there when you're dead, right? So there's a different thing we look forward to or the thing that we think God is doing or not. But Psalm 34, verse 19, he says, the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Does that sound familiar to you? That is fulfilled by Jesus. The writer, that John, writes in John 19 that Jesus died on the cross, but none of his bones were broken to fulfill Psalm 34, verse 20. If David never went to King Achish, he never writes this, he never prophesies about Jesus, and it can never be said that Jesus fulfilled that. That's why 1 Samuel 21 exists. Amen. Right? That's pretty significant. Now, when it was first written, no one knew Psalm 34, no one knew John 19. But you do. So, isn't it fun to have the whole Bible and go back and study the first part? Because now you can see the beginning from the end. Amen. Right? Because it's been revealed. And so, there's some input for you to, from further study to do those comparisons. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, 21. So we've seen where King Achish says, David's a madman, get him out of here. And David starts praising God because now he's a free man and says, somehow I got out of that one, you know. You say, well, David, you feigned a madman. Yeah, but there was no guarantee that was going to work. But he got out of there. And, of course, you can see in Psalm 34, it's because God has anointing on him. 1 Samuel 22, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. When his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. So where David's going here is he's here, some Nob somewhere around here. That's where the tabernacle's at. He goes over to Gath. He gets delivered, so he goes back to this cave called Adullam, right about here. He hides in a cave because he can't go back in the open. So he's hiding. And when he's there hiding in this cave, his brothers and all his father's house heard of that. Now, how do they hear of this? Like, David's a poor keeper of secrets, you know, but he's traveling around, and people know where he's at. Why doesn't he just go kill Saul? That wasn't what God told him to do. Do you think he could have beat Saul? Likely, right? That's why he never fought him when javelins were being thrown at him, because that wasn't what God wanted him to do. Meanwhile, is all his father's house. Now, who's his father? Saul asked that question. Jesse. So this is the house of Jesse. All of the house of Jesse are going down to the cave Adullam to be with him. Why? Why don't they take him back home? Why don't they say, hey, David, just come back home? Why is he hiding? He's hiding because his life's being threatened. Why is his family coming to hide with him? Because since Saul can't find David, he's going to find his father. His family's being threatened too, right? So David's being threatened. Now his family's being threatened. They come and hide there with him, all right? His father's house is also at risk of Saul. So they went to meet and hide with David. Now, verse 2 is interesting. David's just trying to survive, in a sense. And he's doing it by faith in the Lord and trusting the Lord and his anointing. And you see in verse 2, everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented, everyone that was persecuted, everyone that was cast down, they gathered themselves unto David. David's trying to hide. He's saying, look, I'm just trying not to die. Saul's trying to kill me just because I have an anointing. And suddenly all these persecuted people start coming to him, right? Because he is one they see as a savior of Israel. Remember, he killed Goliath. And they see him being persecuted. They say, you're like us. And so they start gathering around him. Now, I'm teaching this in 1 Samuel 22, but I know this sounds familiar to you, right? And they gather to him. and he became a captain over them. He became their leader. Right? Isn't that amazing? And they were with him about 400 men. And so what do we have going on here? Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Remember when Jesus started his earthly ministry, he opened up the book of Isaiah, and what did he read out of there? God's judgment and fury is upon Israel. I come to destroy the nation. No, he didn't say that at all. He read Isaiah 61, verse 1, where the part where he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me. So we have an anointed man, who you know is going to be the king of Israel eventually. An anointed man, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Those who are distressed, discontented, in debt, they're gathering, the persecuted, they're gathering to David. Saul says, I am the anointed to preach good news to these people. Now, this is just the beginning. It's valid to ask the question, what's the good news? And then he goes to these people and starts preaching what the kingdom is, right? Remember all those things he started to dispel? Like, you don't have to be rich to get into the kingdom. And he starts healing sick. He starts teaching people how to get out of debt. He starts teaching the law of God and righteousness, right? He's delivering these people from the ignorance and the unrighteousness of the rulers of the land. Right? Well, back in David's day, David was doing right. David was a savior. He walked in wisdom and in honor. People loved him for it. Saul was trying to kill him. They saw this, and they gathered themselves to David. Said, he's our savior. Saul, they saw Saul's wickedness, right? Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus, throughout his ministry, taught to these distressed, discontented, the poor and the weak and everything else to come to him. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. What kind of heart does he have? A lowly heart, right? Not a proud heart. What kind of heart did David have? A heart after God's own. Amen. You say God has a lowly heart? He's God. Well, he did become a man after all to die for you. The poor are called God's. He looks at the weak. He loves helping them because they depend on him. That whole faith aspect's required, however. And so Jesus said this, my heart is lowly. So here's David, and he becomes the Lord of the lowly, right? The lowly are coming to him. And he's not living in pride. He's living in a cave. He becomes the king of the rejected, the captain of the distressed. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13 says this about Jesus as well. Hebrews is a book written to Israel scattered out of the land, distressed, discontented, who are maybe poor and hungry because they've been scattered for their belief that Jesus is Christ, right? You see some folks being persecuted because believing that David is the anointed one too. Hebrews 13, verse 13. The author says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. If Jerusalem's going to reject Jesus, then we will leave Jerusalem and we'll go unto Jesus. Jesus died on a cross outside the city. We'll follow him there and suffer with him. Okay, we'll bear his reproach. What's happening with David? He's out of Jerusalem. He's running for his life. He's facing persecution or reproach. And the people who trust the Lord are gathering to him, even though they're lowly and discontent and distressed, because he's their salvation, right? He's their hope. Saul's not doing it. So, again, we see this picture in David with all these people gathering to him of Jesus Christ, all right? Look at verse 3. David went thence to Mizpah of Moab. So after he's got this gathering now, he's got this gathering of people outside of Jerusalem, they came to him. He says, I'm taking my parents over to Moab. Now, Moab's right over here, Mizpah, Moab. And he does that to protect them. He says, you guys aren't safe here. Okay? He doesn't send them back home because they're not safe there either. So not safe back home. They're not safe in a cave. He takes them to Moab. Again, this is a Gentile place over here. Now, what does David have anything to do with them? Why does he think that Moab's going to be a better place than, say, I don't know, Philistia with Gath? Maybe it's because he's got lineage that came from Moab. Remember Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess, right? Naomi, his great-great-great-grandmother, lived in Moab for quite a while, right? And then came back to Israel. So he's going to Moab. And this interaction is a lot more cordial. He says in verse 3, he went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, let my father, my mother, the first time David's mother's mentioned, by the way, if you watch House of David on Amazon, which I'm not really recommending that at all, but they imagine, fictionalize a lot of David's life, including a whole backstory about his mom, which is not in the Bible. This is what you learn about David's mother right here. Right? You say, well, I don't read much about her. Exactly. That's all I'm saying about that. But it says, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. And the king apparently accepts it, says, sure, yeah, why not? And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. And so he brings his parents there till the prophet instructed otherwise. Now, at this point, you could probably interject Psalm 54, 57, 142, many other psalms. We won't do that tonight, okay? But we'll cover those later in the book. Verse 5, the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold. So a prophet came to him. His name was Gad. He said, leave Moab. Get back to Judah. Why is he wanting to go back to Judah? Why is God wanting to go back to Judah? Because David needs to go there. He's going to be king. Amen. Right? So the prophet Gad said to David, abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed, obeying the prophet, right? Even though it was more dangerous there for him, and came into the forest of Hereth. All right? This is going to trigger the following events here. Now, just a comment on Gad. If you remember earlier in the book, we talked about who wrote the book of Samuel. We'll see Samuel himself dies in three more chapters. Okay? Samuel likely wrote a big part of this book, but could not write all of it because it's after his death, right? It says in 1 Chronicles 29 that Samuel, Nathan, and Gad wrote these books. So this prophet, who becomes David's prophet, all right, helped write this book. And so that's how we know this information is because Gad is there helping him. Maybe that's how people knew where Gad was at, or David was at, because Gad knew about that. God knows where he's at. Gad can know where he's at, right? Meanwhile, David's now in a forest. So he comes back from Moab, back to Judah, and here he is over here in a forest. David's being scattered by Saul, but God's pushing him back into the land every time. He's got a ministry to be done there. He has to face Israel for an amount of years to face persecution in God's eyes, so he can write the rest of my book here. David, you write some Psalms. You need to learn to trust in me, okay? And you may feel like you're going to die. You may be crying out that they're going to crucify me. You might write that in a psalm, but David, I will deliver you, right? Amen. And he saves David from crucifixion, but not Jesus, whom those psalms talk about, right? So those psalms, David writes out of his heart in anguish, and they speak of Jesus, who actually did die with crucifixion, who was surrounded by his enemies, and he died, and he rose from the dead. And it's those psalms where Jesus had to open their eyes to it, say, look, David was speaking of me. See, I had to die. God said it through David, okay? So meanwhile, let's move on here. 1 Samuel 22, verse 6. Now, he moves back to the forest, and again, apparently he makes the headlines that he's back in Judah because Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him. So David brought some of those men back that were now with him. Now, Saul abode in Gibeah, which is often his place, his hometown. He's been in Gibeah many places in 1 Samuel, under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, looking very kingly. And all his servants were standing about him, again, looking very kingly. David is hiding in a forest, not very kingly. Hiding in a cave, not very kingly. And David doesn't much care because of his lowly heart. He's just waiting and trusting on God for him to be king. Saul's not leaving from his throne. I'm the king, and I'll look like it every day of my life. Well, Saul, that's the wrong heart, right? A king is not made by the appearance. The king is made from the heart, right? Made from the inside out. So, Saul assumes in verse 6, 7, and 8, he stands up, he hears about this, and he makes an assumption that since David keeps escaping and he can't kill him, that everyone is against him. Like everyone's helping David dethrone him, which is what paranoid people do when they're filled with envy. They think everyone's out against them. When selfish people see bad things happen to them and their plans fail, they automatically think everything's against me. Instead of that, there may be the problem. Maybe their plans were ill-founded. Maybe they didn't think about what God's will was. Maybe they didn't consider other people. Instead, it's all about them, right? And so this is what Saul says. He says, Saul unto his servants said, that stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse, that's David, give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? Is David paying you not to help me? Right? That all of you have conspired against me? This is Saul, the conspiracy theorist here. That there is none that shows me that even my son of My son has made a league with the son of Jesse. You guys didn't tell me my own son. I made a covenant with him. Right? Now we got a whole relationship problem. Saul, you had that before when you tried to kill him the first time. Remember that? There's a problem there in our heart. He said, you guys didn't show me about that. Why don't you show me the son of Jesse's here? He says, is none of you that is sorry for me? Can any of you feel bad for me? This is Saul playing the victim, right? He is sitting on the throne as king of Israel, but he's the victim, apparently. He disobeyed God multiple times out of his selfishness, but he's the victim, apparently. He's the one trying to kill David, which is why David has left, but he's the victim, right? And so you see a commonality among selfish, envious people. They're always in a situation they think that people are making them the victim. It's everyone else's fault for their problems. But meanwhile, he says, there's none of you that is sorry for me or shows unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Why don't you all tell me that my son had a covenant with David, it was in league with him, or that he was helping him to come back to be against me? Saul thinks David has returned to Judah to kill him. Why didn't he stay in Moab? Why didn't he stay in the Philistines, right? The Philistia. He thinks now he's come back closer to me with people, like men. He's trying to kill me. So this is his conspiracy theory, okay? And so as he starts blaming his servants as not trying to help him, Doeg, apparently because of his ambition or fear or some reason, some wicked reason in himself. By the way, he's an Edomite. Remember that? Not an Israelite, an Edomite, okay? Doeg, which we saw in the last chapter, who witnessed David getting the bread. Remember that? Doeg, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ittib, the priest. And he inquired the Lord for him and gave him victuals, food, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So here's Doeg working with Saul in the conspiracy. I'll tell you, I spied him out, right? The priest helped David. That's how he got free. That's how he's still alive. Okay. By the way, let's make a short list of people loyal to David, because Saul has a conspiracy that everyone's against him, right? His son, loyal to David. His daughter, loyal to David, okay? Ahimelech, the priest, loyal to David. Gad, the prophet, loyal to David. Samuel, loyal to David. The people, loyal to David. Later, the servants, loyal to David, okay? And by the way, none of these people are trying to kill Saul. They're just loyal to David because David's anointed the Lord, and Saul knows that. Again, all this points to Saul being the problem, but Saul not recognizes this. And of course, God also is faithful to keep his covenant promise to David. So there's the list of people loyal to David, and none of them are actually killing Saul. Saul will not be killed by any of these people. He will die by his own hand, which is fitting for his own sin, right? But meanwhile, Doeg betrays David and the priests because he doubts David's anointing. I have no indication here that Doeg trusted David was anointed of the Lord because he's serving Saul in his conspiracy. If he had trusted the anointing, he'd been like Jonathan, right? Or Samuel or Gad, right? But instead, he's trying to help Saul feed his conspiracy to get some sort of approval by him. So there's no indication this Edomite trusts David's anointing. He's a betrayer of David, okay? Betrayer. Just like Judas, who was among Jesus' disciples and betrayed him. Right? Here's Doeg among the servants of Israel and among the priests of Israel who betray David. Okay. Now, look at Psalm 52. We will cover this one quickly. Doeg, in this betrayal, David learns about and writes this psalm by inspiration. And this psalm, as you'll see, is about Doeg in the story we're reading tonight. But as you read it, you see that David's apparently talking about someone who's against the Lord's anointed. And even though they try to cut him down, his tree will not be cut down. That's what this psalm is about. It says in the inscription to the chief musician, Maskil, a psalm of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. So we have a pretty specific reference of when this psalm was written. David writes, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? There's Doeg the warrior. We'll see in a moment. The goodness of God endures continually. Thy tongue devises mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good. and lying rather than speak righteousness. Selah. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. Selah. Right? We don't read a whole lot about Doeg in the scripture, but we definitely read about the betrayer of Jesus in the Bible and his death and how Jesus said it's better that he was never born. Right? David writes, the righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. You see Doeg's heart? Trusting in riches, just like Saul. They're two peas in a pod. David writes, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I'm an olive tree, is what David says. That'll help you, by the way, in studying of olive trees in the Bible. What's an olive tree represent? Someone who trusts God, right? What's the olive tree in Romans 11? Those who trust God. What are the broken branches? Those who didn't trust God. David trusts God and his covenant promises. Okay, and he says, I'm like a green olive tree. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. So that's what he writes at this moment when Doeg betrays him and Ahimelech, the priest who helped him. Go back to 1 Samuel in chapter 22, verse 11. By the way, if David's the anointed one, which is what Christ means, Doeg is betraying the anointed one. He's anti-God's anointed. He's anti-Christ. That's what anointed Christ means, anointed, right? So that psalm's about antichrist, whether it be Judas or Saul. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came all of them to the king. And Saul said, hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. The priest serves the king as well. And Saul said to him, and by the way, there's nothing he's done not to serve him. Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, and that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it this day? Did he give bread to him? Yes. Did he give a sword to him? Yes. Did he inquire of the Lord? He doesn't deny that, actually, right? Did he do it so that David would rise up against Saul? No. That's the conspiracy part, right? The priest didn't help David kill Saul, but Saul assumes that's what why everyone's helping David, is to kill him, to rise up against me this day, okay? Ahimelech did not conspire against Saul. In fact, all that Ahimelech knows in verse 2 of chapter 21 is that David was sent away from the king on a secret mission. Remember that? So David's lie comes out here in chapter 22, where Ahimelech says, I wasn't doing nothing against you. David came to me for help as your servant, which David continually has confessed that he is, the servant of Saul. All right. But meanwhile, verse 14. Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, who is so faithful among all thy servants as David? So he's accused of helping David rise up against Saul. And Ahimelech's response is, name a more faithful servant that you have than David. Amen. Right? Doesn't David serve you? Right? Which is the same thing his son said, by the way, Jonathan. And which is the king's son-in-law? But isn't he your son-in-law? Right? He's your son-in-law. He's the most faithful servant in the land. Like, why wouldn't I help him again? Right? He says, verse 14, he goes about thy bidding, he does what you ask, and he's more honorable than anyone in your house. He's honorable in thine house. Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. He says, did I just start helping David? Like, David, I've been helping David since David was David. Because he's always been honorable to you, always been a faithful servant to you. Why would I reject David? Like, the priest says, I have no reason to reject him. Why is Saul so upset at him? I mean, this is the first interaction the priest is having with Saul here about this. And he says, be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant. Don't claim I did something I didn't do. Now, he says, I gave him bread. I gave him a sword. He doesn't even refuse the inquiring of the Lord. He says, but I didn't begin there. I've been inquiring of God for David for a long time. Okay? But he says, I did not help him rise up against you, which he didn't. And David wasn't. Right? So here Saul is falsely accusing the priest here, which is, by the way, be careful of conspiracy theories for this reason. Yes, investigate. Yes, be skeptical of sinners. Yes, learn the truth that maybe people are ignored and apathetic to. But do not falsely accuse people That's called lying, right? And when your conspiracy theory is not based on fact, but implication and false accusation, you're just as bad as Saul here, right? That's the problem with conspiracy theories. It's not the true part about them. It's the speculative lies that people say about other people because of them. So be very careful of that, all right? Seeking the truth is good. Filling up the gaps with lies is wrong, all right? Meanwhile, back to the story here. It says in verse 15, Ahimelech says, don't impute something to me or to my servants nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. And the king said, thou shalt surely die. Wow. Ahimelech's defense, by the way, is the faithfulness and honor of David. All right. In 1 Peter 3, Peter says a similar thing. He says, when you're among Gentile lands, don't get arrested for doing wrong. He says, if you're going to be persecuted, let it be for doing right. Remember what Peter writes about that? And we see that here. Ahimelech wasn't doing wrong. David wasn't doing wrong. They're being persecuted by Saul for doing right. And so they have a defense. You have no defense if you do wrong and the Gentiles come after you. It's like there's no defense there. You're wrong. There's no wrong here in the priest or in David. And so this is no new thing. This was never a conspiracy, even though he helped David. Look at verse 16 when he says, Saul says, you shall surely die. Now, this is why I drew this genealogy. Because when Saul says, you're going to die, you and all your priests are going to die. Okay? He's going to be fulfilling, Saul is going to be fulfilling a prophecy that God gave before Saul was king. Okay? Before Samuel had grown to be a prophet. He was still a young child. Okay? Remember back in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 2 was quite a while ago. I have a poor memory. Let's go back and read it. 1 Samuel 2. Remember Eli, the priest that was helping Hannah back there in chapter 1 and 2? The wicked priest, the priest who loved his sons more than God, right? The priest who denied God's law for the sake of not punishing his sons for their wickedness. And the parenting advice that we learned back there. 1 Samuel 2, a man of God came to Eli and gave him a prophecy. It says, because of your sins, because you corrupted the tabernacle, okay, God's taking the priesthood away from them. But it's not all at the same time. 1 Samuel 2, verse 31. Behold, the days come, says this prophet, that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation and all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. The prophecy is, you're not going to be priest anymore. Your house is not going to be priest anymore. And they're all going to die, not old men, but young men. Okay? And he says, if you do live, any of you in your house do live, they're going to be a distress here. Okay? They're going to be consuming your eyes and a grief to your heart. And he says in verse 34, this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die both of them. Remember that? The prophet said, Eli, your house will not be priest anymore. They're all going to die. As a sign of this, your son, who is then alive, is going to die. Both of them are going to die in one day. Remember that? And Phinehas and Hophni died in one day. And on that day, Phinehas' wife had a son named Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has departed. Ichabod had a brother named Ahitub. Ahitub had a son named Ahimelech, who is the priest we're talking about right now, who is standing before Saul, and Saul says, you're going to die. And Saul kills Ahimelech and all of the priests in his house. Okay, that's what's going to happen. This is going to fulfill the prophecy. Right? There's only one that escapes. Go back to 1 Samuel 22. Saul says, you're going to die, you and all your father's house. He does it out of vengeance and anger and envy and all the rest, but God prophesied it. He said, it's going to happen. He knew that Saul would do it. God didn't make Saul do it. He just knows that he's going to do it. And God utters this to Eli as a punishment. You see, sometimes knowing the future can be a curse, right? You say, well, God just tells us what's going to happen. Maybe you don't want to know. You don't know. And sometimes God does that. He says, okay, I'm going to tell you a little bit your future that is not good. So the rest of your days, you're living under this curse because of your sins, right? It's not that God actually did the act. Saul did the act. But God revealed it's going to happen. And by the way, God does protect David, and God's all over David in his life doing this. So in 1 Samuel 22, in verse 17, the king said to the footmen, the soldiers around the servants, Turn and slay the priest of the Lord. Not a good instruction, Saul. Slay the priest of Jehovah, because their hand also is with David. Why do they need to die? What is the accusation? They're with David. Who's David? God's anointed. Like, Saul is not, he's anti-Christ, anti-David. He's anti-priest. He's not obeying God's law. This is like the picture of the devil, right? Like, he's against God's purpose everywhere. He says, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me, but the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to follow the priest of the Lord. Satan was involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. He was involved in trying to make it so that Jesus would not be a David, right? And he killed him. And I'm pretty sure he's angry after that, because he rose from the dead and Jesus said, I'm saving everyone now because I died. Right? And Satan can do nothing about it, right? Saul here can do nothing about people helping David. And so he's just trying to kill them all, is what he's doing here. Whoever helps David is going to be killed. If I can't kill David, I'll kill you. What happened in Jesus' ministry? Didn't he say something like that? He says, they hated me, they're going to hate you. They killed me, they're going to try to kill you. They persecuted me, they're going to try to persecute you. For what reason? No reason. Just because you trust me and try to serve me. They're not going to like you because they don't like me. That's what Jesus said, right? Because they don't like God the Father. They don't trust him, even though they're religious people. They claim God, out of their mouth comes, I obey God, but their actions show much otherwise, right? And here's Saul. He claims to be religious, at least in his life, but he dies killing the priests of the Lord because they're not doing what he wants, right? In verse 18, or verse 17 rather, it says, the servants, but the servants of the king, this is Saul's own servants, earlier who tried to chase David down to kill him. Remember that? Now they're not going to put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. They said, this is too far. So you had a thing with David, and, you know, we thought he was a little punk kid anyway, but the priests, like, we're not doing this. We're not killing the priest of the Lord. And the king, he turns to Doeg. He says, if you guys want, now, question, why doesn't Saul do it himself? Once again, right? The cowardice that comes from the magnanimity of his power envy, right? But the king turns to Doeg, who is an Israelite, right? Nope. An Edomite. And since he won't do it himself, he turns to Doeg, his faithful, wicked servant, and says, turn thou and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest. And so on that day, 85, 85 persons that had wear the linen ephod. Wow. And then he went on in verse 19 to Nob, the city where the tabernacle was at, the city of the priest, and smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, with oxen, asses, and sheep with the edge of the sword. Everybody he destroyed. Okay. Remember that story back there where Saul was told to destroy the Amalekites and everyone in them, and he didn't? And God said you're supposed to obey more than sacrifice? People always say, why did God tell Saul to do that? But they don't know this chapter where God didn't tell Saul to do this. And Saul killed everything in that town with no mercy. What Saul was lacking before, he said, I showed mercy to the king of Amalekites. And God said, I didn't tell you to show mercy. Here he shows no mercy to the priests of the Lord. And God said, I didn't tell you to show no mercy. Right? So there's a connection there between him not showing mercy to the Amalekites, even though, or not showing mercy to the priests here, even though that he needed to. And so we have in verse 19, Nob being destroyed, the priest being destroyed. Now, Israel would later literally canonize. That means make scripture this madness of Saul. And even though at this moment you've got a lot of confusion in Israel, when the story is written down and later it's told and studied by the priests in Israel and the prophets in Israel, it became known, since David was the greatest king in Israel, that Saul was a madman here, wicked ruler, and David was the righteous one. They all knew that. So the story we've been studying here about David eating the bread and David running for his life and the priests all being slaughtered and people coming to David in the cave, Jews would teach this story as the great origin story of his great King David against all odds with wicked King Saul. That's how Jews understood it. That's how it's written. Saul's wicked and David's righteous. Okay? And that's important. Because look at Matthew chapter 12. That's how Jews would have seen this story of David. Because the Jews would have known, after David became king and his greatness and his victory, that David was God's man. Okay? when Jesus came, he claimed to be the son of David, which he was genealogically, claimed to be that promised Messiah that would come from David. That was an affront to the religious leaders because they admired and revered David, right? For all the wrong reasons, of course, but they did. In Matthew 12, in verse 1, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, the Pharisees did not believe Jesus was the prophesied Messiah, right? The real Christ. They didn't believe that, the anointed one. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Now, we'll see here in a bit that they're actually wrong about that. There was no law against people plucking an ear of corn and eating it. There's laws against harvesting your crop. You can't do work like that. But it's not work to take an apple off a tree and eat it. It's not work. That's like feeding yourself, right? But these Pharisees, we see it many times in Jesus' ministry, were so particular about their traditions and interpretations they added to the law that they would not allow a man to carry a bed across town. Because that's work. Why are you moving your furniture? So when Jesus healed a man who was lame, he starts carrying his cot across town because he's now healed. They blame him for carrying the cot, even though he was lame just a moment ago. So that's the type of thing that they would try to accuse people of breaking the law when they were not at all. And so they're trying to catch Jesus here and his disciples who are plucking ears of corn and eat them because they're hungry on the Sabbath day. And they're saying, you can't work on the Sabbath day. Sorry, guys, you should have cooked it yesterday. Right? And look what Jesus says. He says, have you not read what David did when he was hungered and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest? Have you not read that? We're reading it tonight, right? We're reading that story tonight. What is Jesus trying to communicate by this story? Is he trying to say, some Christians think this, that the law is unimportant, David didn't care about it, neither do I? Like, that's not what he's teaching, okay? He's not saying, forget the law, you guys are too strict, loosen up, David ate the bread. That's not what he's teaching, okay? He's bringing up David in that story because, as I just said, every Jew justified David because wicked Saul was trying to kill him, right? And yet David ate showbread, of which he wasn't supposed to eat, okay? So they justified David, who was the anointed of the Lord. And why did they justify him? Because he's the king of Israel, the greatest king of Israel. So they justified him, right? Who's Jesus, by the way? King of Israel, greater than David. So he's showing to them their folly because they justify David, but not me, the son of David, right? Now, again, Jesus is not admitting to breaking laws. He's not in Matthew 12, but he brings this up because of their justification. The Pharisees knew that Ahimelech, the priest, was justified in feeding David and his men because they have all sorts of reasons for it, which are not wrong reasons. We covered some of them. He was hungry. He was anointed, even though he didn't claim that, all right? Ahimelech knew that. Okay, they were clean, pure, ritually pure, right? And he says the bread was common. It wasn't the new showbread, it was the old showbread. So the priest had every right to give him that bread. And Jewish priests knew that. The Pharisees, who were very particular about Bible study, knew these justifications. So when Jesus brings it up, he says, don't you guys justify David with all these reasons? Am I not more pure? Isn't this corn more common than the showbread, right? Isn't David as anointed? Am I not more anointed? Right? You see the implication here. All their justifications for David are multiplied with Jesus. David had his men. Well, David's anointed, but not his followers. But they justified the followers because they were following the anointed. What about the disciples? They're following the anointed, right? And so he brings that up. Jesus was the king, right? David was the king. Saul was chasing him. They understood that. There was one greater than David there. Now move on to verse 5, Matthew 12. He says, have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days, second example of why these guys are wrong. Didn't you read in the law on the Sabbath days, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? You say, well, how do the priests profane the temple and are blameless? He's talking about the nature of work here, because they're claiming you guys are working on the Sabbath, thus breaking the law. And we just covered this earlier in the lesson. He says, did you not read in the law that the priests work more on the Sabbath than anyone else? Like, people don't bake bread on the Sabbath, but the priests do. When they replace the showbread, they have to bake the bread on the Sabbath, which they did every Sabbath. They turned on their ovens, bake the bread. No one else could turn on their ovens and bake bread, but the priests could, right? Then they did the work by carrying the loaves into there, you know, clean the showbread, bake that out, you know. They sacrificed animals. In fact, they sacrificed double animals on the Sabbath day as opposed to every other day of the week. So the priests did a lot of work on the Sabbath day, Why could they do it? We're priests. What's that say about working on the Sabbath day? If it's in service to the Lord, you can do it. That's what the priest would say, right? Because you don't work for your vocation. God wants you to rest, but in service to the Lord, that's why we do what we do in the temple. Who's the Lord in this story? Matthew 12. Jesus. Who's serving him? The disciples. So is their work exempt? If it is work, yes, it is. He says, I'm the Lord. They're serving me. So challenging you about work once again. He says in verse 6, I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. You think it's great to serve the temple of the Lord? I am the Lord. Right? There's one greater than the temple here. But if you had known, one more example in Scripture, if you had known what this means in Hosea 6, verse 6, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You're condemning my disciples and me. And if you had known what Hosea 6, 6 said, which we covered in our study of Hosea a couple years ago, remember, when Hosea says that God doesn't want mercy, he wants sacrifice, right? What does that mean? It's not about the Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, were doing the religious activities of the priesthood. All right, but they were rejecting mercy and faith and truth. In the book of Hosea, God blames them. In 12 chapters, he blames Israel, saying, because you do religion without knowing the truth and showing mercy, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. Saul did religion without faith, and Samuel said, God's taking the kingdom away from you. Israel did religion without faith and truth, and God takes the kingdom away from them. Jesus comes to the Pharisees. They blame him for breaking the law, and he says, if you knew what Hosea said, you wouldn't be doing this. Religion without faith in the Lord means you don't get the kingdom. So he says, you justify David, I'm greater than him. You work on the Sabbath, and I'm the Lord, not the temple, and the kingdom's not going to be yours. That's what he's saying in Matthew 12, right? In no way is he talking about the law. That's no good. That's an old stuff. We're changing that. But this is tied to what we're reading in 1 Samuel 21 tonight, okay? And so Israel rejected the truth, so God punished them by removing the kingdom, what Jesus says in Matthew 21. And going on in Matthew 12, right after this, he goes to the synagogue. By the way, we can't skip over what it says in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Amen. Right? Because in John 5, Jesus got in trouble again with these guys. When on the Sabbath day he healed, and they got all angry about healing someone. And he said, my Father works on this day, why can't I work? And they got real angry at that point because he was making himself equal with God. Because the Jews knew that even though God told people not to work on the Sabbath, that God himself has to hold everything together. So God works on the Sabbath. Jesus says, so do I. Making himself equal with God. And they almost stoned him for that. And Jesus says, well, I am. I'm equal with God. So he got in trouble with that a lot. But here he goes to the synagogue right after this lesson of these Pharisees. He schools them. He goes to the synagogue and he asks them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? And they might accuse him. He asked them so they might accuse him. He says, you want to have a challenge? Let me challenge you. Is it lawful to heal? They said nothing, of course. He said to them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep and it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day? Will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Right? So you help your animals, which is your vocation, even though you don't work with them on the Sabbath. If one is in mortal danger, you save it because you realize that can ruin your whole life. How much more valuable is a person than a sheep, right? And Jesus heals the person, saving their life. He stretches forth his hand and restored him. In verse 14, what happens after he does this? Shows them their hypocrisy. What happens when he speaks truth to them about their faithlessness? Well, how do they respond? They held counsel that how they might destroy him. They tried to kill him, just like Saul responded, remember? When Ahimelech, when Jonathan, when David tried to speak truth to Saul, he had no response. He just tried to kill him. Same with these Pharisees. Jesus explained very clearly their flaw. And they respond with, kill him. We got to kill this guy. He's exposing us for what we are, right? And the religious can't have that. The hypocrites can't have that. So Jesus is comparing his own rejection by the Pharisees and the rulers of Israel, his own persecution, to that of Saul and David, right? This connects Samuel quite a bit to Jesus' earthly ministry. Let's quickly get into this chapter here in 1 Samuel 22. Because at the end, after he destroys the city and the priest, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Why did he flee after David? David's a dangerous man, right? No, he's not. He's anointed of the Lord. He knew he'd be protected there. Verse 21, Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priest. And David said to Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. David said, I've occasioned this death. It's because of me that they died. Okay? It's because of me they died. That's what Christ said also in Luke 21. He says, for my name's sake, they're going to try to kill you. That's what Jesus said. Then in verse 23, David starts sounding like Jesus. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeks my life seeks thy life, but with me thou shalt be a safeguard. I can't think of a single word in that verse that Jesus didn't utter. That sounds exactly like Jesus. John 15, abide with me. You want life? Abide with me. You'll be in my hand. You'll never fall out. No one will pluck you out, right? Abide with me. My Father will love thee. You'll be safe with me. I'm the shepherd of the sheep. Jesus taught all that. This is exactly where David's at. David's really coming to fruition here as a type of Christ. And it's amazing because we've read Christ already. This is after the fact. And that's where 1 Samuel 22 is at. We'll pick it up in chapter 23 next week. Any comments or questions about David? It's fun seeing all these connections.